falling, the king who was God's anointed, who was the one who trusted in God to defeat Goliath, who God protected from Saul, who had this deep friendship with Jonathan. All of these things that we've talked about this guy, is kind of building us up to this point where it kind of all comes crashing down. And we see that he finds out exactly what he is capable of. And so, if you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you do, open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This story of David's adultery with Bathsheba has been told and retold, has been preached on, has been brought before many believers. And a lot of time, I think it is talked about sort of in conjunction with adultery. But I don't think primarily that this story is about adultery. Okay, I don't think this is primarily about sexual infidelity. I think primarily what this story is about is sin. I think it's about sin and the lengths we will go to sort of hide our sin and to justify our sin. And so let's begin by just reading. We're just right now, we're going to start with verses 1 through 13. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers to her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. Now let's stop there. I think that in this passage, we can see a pattern developing. We can see, I talk a lot about movies. You know when you go see a movie that's based on a historical event and you know how the movie ends, you're just not sure how they're going to get there? It's kind of like watching a car crash, right? You just can't look away. So a great example from 1998 is the movie Titanic. Okay, probably most of you in here have seen that movie. It was huge, one of the biggest movies ever. And at the time, I think it was the biggest movie ever. And you know that at the end of that movie, the boat is going to sink, right? You know that because you know history, right? You know how it's going to end, you know, which made a lot of great jokes when you're going into it. Oh, I wonder what the surprise ending is going to be, you know? Every time I watch that movie, the boat still sinks. Every time. And so this is kind of like that. Like, we see this starting out, and we kind of like, okay, that doesn't seem right. Okay, that really doesn't seem right. Okay, that's way overboard there. You know, and you kind of know that this is not going anywhere good. And yet, we continue to see it play out. And if you're taking notes, the first point here is just David wasn't where he should have been. He wasn't where he should be. Right? So if you look in verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab and his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, he's the king, right? So, I mean, king's prerogative. He can send the troops where he wants to. But he sends him out to war. Joab, his commander, that dude, and the army sends him out, and he stays back in Jerusalem. A lot of times when we're idle, bad things happen. See, this account of David's sin with Bathsheba is given against this background of Joab's siege of Rabbah, which was the key city of the Ammonites. And the Ammonite army had actually fled into the walled city of Rabbah, and Joab and the Israel troops had them laid siege. And the people, they were given so what happened was the troops would lay siege around the city, and they would wait for the people inside the city to run out of food and water, right? And all kinds of crazy stuff would happen. If you've studied what happens in a city that is under siege, the things people will resort to. They figured they'd wait till they run out of food and water, the people are more weak, and then they'll attack. Now, David sends Joab and the troops out there, but he stays back. Now, it was probably April or May when the winter rains had stopped, and the weather's getting warmer. So, you know, it's a little nicer out. You know when you get kind of spring fever, you know, and it's been, in this case, it was rainy. But, you know, here when it's been, you know, winter, it's been cold, it's been snowing, then we get a first couple of nice days, and everybody's out in shorts. Even though it's like, you know, March 15th, right? And everybody's out there. And then the next day it snows, right? Or maybe that's just Iowa. I don't think it is. So it's probably April or May. And the winter rains, they've stopped. It's getting warmer. Now, scholars believe David was around 50 years old at this time. So some of you are around 50 years old and can maybe identify with this time in life. He's outside. Now, listen, it's true. I don't want to make more of this or less of this than what's in the passage. It is true that David had been advised by his leaders not to engage actively in warfare. That was in 2 Samuel 2, so you can go read that if you want. But he could have been with his troops to help develop strategy and give more moral support to his troops. Like, he could have been there even if he wasn't out there swinging a sword, right? And so, but he wasn't. He remained back. Instead of leading his troops, he stayed behind. And when he wasn't where he should be, listen, when he wasn't where he should be, he was putting himself in a position that he otherwise would not have been in. And I think this is true of us a lot of times. Like, when we are not where we should be, and notice that that's not saying you're where you shouldn't be. No. It's when we're not where we should be, we're putting ourselves in position that we otherwise would not be in. Okay? Does that make sense? So, like, if he was where he should have been, he would not have been in the position that he later found himself in, just when he's taking a walk, right? If he's out on the battlefield with the dudes, right, he's not going to be in the position to see this woman. And I think that's true of us as well. As we read through this passage, we see a very vivid illustration of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And if you want to jot that down, I want to read that this morning. It's James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. We can see that played out in this story from the life of David, that he's drawn away, he's enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when the sin's fully grown, it gives birth to death. Like, we can watch that play out throughout this story of David and his sin with Bathsheba, right? And it's interesting that passage uses conception and childbirth and death to illustrate this, that we see, and we see it played out so vividly in this account. So David was not where he should have been. Number two, David looked where he shouldn't look. David looked where he shouldn't look. He saw her beauty, and he didn't look away. He was taking it all in. Taking it all in. So David is going out for a walk on the roof of the palace. Now, Uriah was one of his top soldiers. probably someone, possibly someone that David had already known. And so Bathsheba's out taking her bath. Now, she had just finished her, she had just finished her menstrual cycle, and so she was going through the ritualistic bathing to end the period of cleanliness. And so she's out there, and she's taking her bath. Now, why she was out there doing it in view like that while her husband was gone, I mean, people have suggested all kinds of things. All we know from Scripture is that she's out there bathing, and David is taking a walk, and he sees her. He takes it all in. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, he says, and this is a quote, he says, "A man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision. But if the man deliberately lingers for a second look in order to feed on his lust, he's asking for trouble," right? So you see that desire grabbing a hold of David, right? So, guys, you're walking along, you see a beautiful woman, you can't really do anything about that, it happens. But when you stop and take it all in, and you feed on that lust, that's where that sin comes in, okay? This week, and last week, there was something really, really big and incredible going on that's actually really world famous. I'm not talking about the Olympics, I'm talking about the Iowa State Fair. I mean, corn dogs, are you serious? So good. Anyway, so the Iowa State Fair is going on. And I've been at the Iowa State Fair, and let me tell you, guys, as you're walking along at the Iowa State Fair, you will see some things that you should not see, okay? People, I don't understand how, like, horses and pigs and corn dogs equate to people wearing less clothing. I don't get it, but other than it's, like, usually a bajillion degrees out there. But a man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision, but it's when he takes that second look and is like, oh, hey, I like that, is when it becomes a sin. Now, understand, David was in trouble at that point. I would say he was in trouble when he didn't go out again, where he wasn't where he should have been. But he looked where he should not have looked. Understand, David was not in want of women. He was the king. It wasn't like he didn't have a wife. It wasn't like he already had his needs taken care of. And he looked where he should not look. Number three, David took what he should not have taken. So he sends for someone to bring him the woman. Now, she seems to have been willing. I've read that some scholars have suggested this may have been more like rape, or that, you know, it was the king, so she wasn't going to refuse or whatever. There doesn't seem to be any language in there that indicates anything violent or any unwillingness, okay? She seems to be have been a willing participant in this. And we know from reading in other accounts that she wasn't exactly, a tame little house cat, right? She was more of a lioness, as we read later on in her life and in their relationship. And so, someone brings her. He knows she's someone else's wife. He knows that she's Uriah's wife. And yet, he acts out that desire that was in his heart. Look, nobody has to, I don't need any outside force to cause me to sin. Like, there's enough nasty stuff in here to be dragged away on my own, right? And that's what I was getting to when I asked that question at the beginning. Like, there's enough sin in my heart, enough evil desires that I don't need anything from the outside pushing me into it. You know, that old, I don't remember who it was, if it was Red Skelton or who the comedian was that always said, you know, devil made me do it, right? No, you don't need him to make you do it. You're bad enough on your own. David shows us that truth very, very vividly. And he acts out his fleshly desires. He takes the woman that was not his. Now, we come to point number four. And if you're watching this on a movie, as I've talked about earlier, if you're watching it, a movie, and you get to this point and you're like, wow, things are terrible, I can't believe this happened, you're like, okay, here's where the resolution is and things get better. No, things just get worse. Like, if he tiptoed up to the line and then stepped over the line, now he's like pole vaulting over the line. Because he tries to hide it. He tries to cover this up so he won't be discovered. So David tried to cover up his sin. He tries to cover up his sin. Now, how does he do that? Well, a couple of different ways. Number one, through trickery, right? He says, hey, send me Uriah. And so Uriah comes back from war. He's tired. He hasn't been home. You know, I think about this video that we watched where the guy's coming back from tour. You know, he's tired. He's coming home. So he's been fighting. He hasn't seen his wife in who knows how long. And David brings him home thinking, hey, he'll go home. He'll do what people do when they've been away. And we'll be able to hide it. And they'll think that, you know, the child belongs to Uriah. Well, this seems like a pretty good plan, right? I mean, makes sense. But one thing he didn't count on was the loyalty of Uriah, which you got to think had to make this all the worse, right? Here's this guy, you're trying to trick him into going home and you know, you bring him in and he won't because he's so loyal to his men, to the men he fights with, to his brothers in arms, that he won't go home when they're out camping out in the open field. So David tries again. So he's tried tricking, you know. So he brings him in through trickery. He brings him in and that doesn't work. And so he brings him in again and gets him drunk. Figures, hey, he'll be drunk. He'll go home. He'll do what drunk people do. And it'll be fine. He won't be thinking that he needs to stay by the gate. He'll not be thinking right. And he will. Guess what? He wasn't counting on the loyalty of Uriah. Uriah just went back to his cot where he's staying at the gate there with the servants, and he stayed there. So David's trickery did not work. Now, David's pretty frustrated by this, which I suppose is understandable, because when you're trying to hide something and not get caught and it doesn't work, that's frustrating. Like, do you remember when you were a little kid and you, like, wrote on the wall or something? And, yeah, Dwayne's laughing. Sorry, it was very evident. When you were, you wrote on the wall or you broke mom's vase or her little knick-knack thing, or you did something and then you tried to hide it and you were trying to glue it back together. You were trying to, like, move the furniture just right or whatever, and then it just got worse. Or it didn't work, like it fell back apart. And you're like, and you're so frustrated because you know that you're probably going to get spanked or grounded. David, here he is, the king, and he's broken God's law. He's trying to hide it. And he tries it through trickery, and it doesn't work. So he resorts to something else. He decides that a better way to hide this, because the trickery didn't work, is just resorting to more sin. Right? Resorting to more sin. And I'm not suggesting that trying to hide sin through trickery is not sin, okay? I'm not suggesting that. But he decides to go the more sin route. So remember where I said he was pole vaulting over the line? Beginning in verse 14. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him, so that he is struck down and dies." Whoa, time out. This guy's a jerk. Right? David is, I mean, it's okay. I mean, they're great moments in his life, but man, he's acting like a total jerk. Criminal. You've got the king acting like a criminal. I'm glad we don't have to worry about that with our politicians. But, And I speak for both sides of the fence there. That's not overly political. He sends this letter with Uriah. Uriah's carrying his own death sentence, and he doesn't know it. You know? What a time for the mail to get lost, right? He's carrying his own message. He gives it to Joab. Joab opens it and reads it. I mean, what is Joab thinking at this point, right? Like, okay, this guy, all right. He obviously doesn't know that this is going to happen to him. Uriah doesn't know. Let's continue. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall?' At Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. Then the messenger reported to David, 'The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the gate. However, the archers shot down on your soldiers from the top of the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" Okay, time out. So they get close to the wall so that Uriah will be killed. Look at that. He's not the only one that dies, right? Other people are paying for the sin, right? Other people are paying the price. There's other things happening because of the sin. Let's move on. So then the messenger left. When he arrived, verse 25. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him.' When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil." So you've got David, a man after God's own heart, and here you have the scripture telling us that the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. When the Lord is considering what you've done to be evil, that's not a great place to be in. David tries to cover his sin with more sin. And in his mind, this works, right? Uriah's dead. He died. I'll look like the benevolent king, bringing the woman into my home. And no one will know the difference. Okay, except Joab. He'll probably figure that one out, right? Uriah had to die for this. Other men died for this choice as well. And he tries to cover it up, and he thinks, "Wow, this has worked. I've made it, right?" Here's a question. What are you hiding? What are you hiding? And what lengths have you gone to hide your sin? What lengths have you gone to hide your sin? So maybe you didn't kill anyone to hide your sin. But we've all got that, like, we've got that sin that we don't want anyone to know because, like, man, that would look terrible if they knew their pastor did that. Or that would look terrible if they knew that their deacon did that. Or that would look terrible if they knew that just this guy at church did this. He's a churchgoer. And we try to hide it. And the problem is we don't just try to hide it from each other. For some reason, we think we can hide it from God. Which is really silly, right? It is. But yeah, we continue to try and do it. And we go to great lengths to try and hide it. And so I was a youth pastor for 15 years. And I've noticed some patterns forming. And I know that all teenagers think that they are completely unique and that no one has a life like theirs. But I've seen these patterns play out over and over and over again. And guess what? They do for adults as well, okay? But this is the one. So you're going along and you've got a student who's really involved in the youth ministry and they're coming to Bible study. They're really into it. Man, they're always there. Maybe they're in the worship band. Maybe they're not. And they're coming over and hanging out at your house. I mean, things are awesome, right? Then all of a sudden, like, they kind of stop showing up to one or two things. Like, they're kind of not around anymore. And then pretty soon you haven't seen them in a few months. And then all of a sudden they're not coming to anything anymore and you haven't seen them. And you're like, huh, I wonder what happened. Then you start hearing the rumors that, hey, she's kind of into partying, or she's sleeping with her boyfriend, or like there's other stuff going on, right, in her life. And then one day, you have a conversation with them. They show up just kind of out of the blue. And you're like, hey, where you been? Well, I mean, I was just kind of, you know. Oh, so you were involved in stuff you knew I wouldn't approve of, so you decided to stop showing up? Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Oh. See, we'll go at great lengths to try and hide our sin. And we find that when we're deep in that, we don't really want to be around people who we think might call us out on it and hold us accountable, or who might disapprove. It's interesting. What lengths have you gone to hide your sin? What do you do? Do you clear the internet history after you get done, so your wife won't find out? What do you do to hide your sin? Number five, David's sin is revealed. And it's revealed in a big way. So, David thinks he's gotten away with this, right? He's got this wife. She's pregnant. He's taken something that wasn't, and he's kind of made it legitimate, or at least to look legitimate, right? And then the prophet of the Lord comes to visit him, Nathan. And if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll see this account. And I play these things very pictorially in my mind, like trying to watch the action kind of go forth. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." So let's stop right there. So Nathan, the prophet, God sends him to David. He comes to David. He tells him this story. David gets really mad here. He's like, hey, that guy deserves to die. He took the lamb from the poor man instead of taking one of his own when he's rich. Man, he deserves to die. And then he kind of backs off of that a little bit, doesn't he? And realizes that, so per the law of Moses, that what he would have needed to do was pay back these four lambs for that lamb, right? And then what I think is really an incredible moment, in verse 7, Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home. Pretty heavy, right? David, here we get David, and Nathan tells this story, and David passes judgment on the rich man without revealing without realizing that he's actually passing judgment on himself, right? He says, that guy ought to die. He's passing judgment on him and doesn't even realize he's passing judgment on himself. Nathan says, you are the man. Joseph Butler said, many men seem perfect strangers to their own character. Listen to that again. Many men seem perfect strangers to their own character. It's very easy for us to be convicted about the sins of others while ignoring our own, right? It's real easy for us to point out the speck in someone's eye without realizing we got a giant plank in our own, right? David's sin gets revealed in a big way. One other thing I want to point out, this story that is told here, that Nathan tells, this story of this man, David freaks out immediately, he's infuriated, he says, that guy deserves to die, but then he realizes that was not a sin that was punishable by death. But guess what was? Adultery. In fact, David and Bathsheba, per the law of Moses, actually should have both been stoned to death. No wonder he was hiding it. And yet the Lord is merciful. Tells him he won't die. Not for this. What do we find out about this? That he says the baby's still going to die. The son born's going to die. We find out that sin has consequences. David eventually repented of his sin. And we're going to, next week, we're going to cover his repentance and talk about true repentance. But there were still consequences. Sometimes, look, there's sin in our life that has consequences that are kind of apart from when we repent of them. So it's very possible that you have sin in your life right now that you have either or had sin in your life and have repented of and are still dealing with the consequences. I know a man named Larry. Okay, this is not my stepdad, Larry. So when you meet him, this is not about him. Okay, but I know a man named Larry. And he's from California, and for years he just did all the drugs, okay? Every drug there was to do, I think he did. I mean, his brain shows it now, okay? I'm not belittling him, because if he were standing here, he would tell you the very same thing, okay? He's a great man of God now, but he would tell you, he'd say, hey, I messed myself up, and he's been like 25, 26 years clean and just got his anniversary of that. It's been awesome. But anyway, Larry has dealt, and he will tell you, has had to deal with consequences of his sin earlier in life. He's had things health-wise, relationally-wise, and stuff he's had to deal with because of his earlier life, okay? He was repentant of that. He has sought God for that. He's been forgiven for that, and yet he's still dealing with some of the consequences of it. And we see that with David. He had done this sin, and he was going to deal with the consequences. Though he repented and he cried out to God for forgiveness, and God did in fact forgive him and purify him from that, guess what? He still had to deal with the consequences of it. Sin has consequences. Now, I don't think that just having consequences should be the reason why we want to stay away from sin, okay? It should be love for God, desire to live according to his will, because he's already worked that salvation in our heart, right? But we need to understand that sin does have consequences. So this idea that, hey, I'm going to come to God, then everything's going to be fine. Will everything be fine? Yeah, in your heart, in your life, in eternity, but maybe not. I mean, you may still have to deal with the consequences of whatever. Like, if you have an affair and you cheat on your spouse, they may forgive you, God may forgive you, but there still may be some consequences that you're going to have to live out here on earth with that you're going to have to deal with. And we see that with David. Now, can God heal those things? Can he work with those and lead you and guide you through those? Absolutely. But what I don't want to leave you with is this impression that it all just goes away. Because we see through the rest of David's life, he had to deal with this. David's sin was revealed. understand that sin destroys, it kills. That's what it does. I hate sin. There's a quote, I think it's John Owen, that says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So true. Sin destroys, it kills. But guess what? We have the call of the gospel. Yes, yeah, sin destroys, sin kills. It wants to see us completely laid bare and destroyed. And yet we have the call of the gospel, the call of Jesus, which is to repent and believe. See, only in Christ may we experience the forgiveness of sins. As we are convicted of our sins, as we realize we have sinned against the Lord, it took Nathan coming to David and saying, you're the man. You've done evil in the Lord's sight. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. His confession came. And in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, if you want to read those before next week, because that's where we're going to go, we find him crying out this prayer of repentance, of forgiveness. It's only through Christ that we experience the forgiveness of sins. And understand this. This is huge. I think this is gigantic. And when you understand this, I think if you understand this at a deep level, it'll revolutionize the way you think about your salvation, okay? It's not just that, okay, we've sinned and now we're forgiven. We're declared, okay, we've sinned and we're declared innocent. It's not just that. That's great, okay? That's awesome, all right? But it's more than that. It's that we were sinners and Jesus died, and not only are we declared innocent, we get Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see that sin anymore. He sees Jesus' righteousness. That's way better than just being an innocent human, right? So it's better than being declared innocent. It's being declared righteous, having the very righteousness of Christ upon us. That is incredible. And that, if you think about that, and you think about your sin, and then you think about the price that was paid for your sin, when you cry out, and you cry out to God, when you know you continue to sin, and you remember that, you're standing with God, your right standing with God, the righteousness imputed to you, imparted to you by Christ, by his sacrifice, is yours and is your right standing, and that's your standing before God. And so when you sin, you can freely just repent. Because you have right standing before God, you can repent of that and go on living a righteous life. I sure hope that makes sense, because once we understand that, and guys, every day of my life I'm trying to understand that more. It's incredible. And we begin to understand that we don't have to constantly live in this sort of, oh man, I'm just a mess up. Da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, you are. Guess what? So am I. It's okay. None of us are perfect. Remember, if you're perfect, you should leave, because what? We'll mess you up. We say that, right? But we can live knowing that my sins are paid. My standing with God is secure. I don't have to worry about that. I can go on living according to his will for my life, according to the plan laid out in Scripture. That's incredible. The call of the gospel says to repent. We're going to talk about more about repentance, but just understand it's changing the way you think about sin and changing the way you live towards sin. To repent and to believe the gospel that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to forgive your sins, to pay for them, and to give you the righteousness of Christ. That he rose 3 days later, defeating death in the grave. And guess what? He's going to return. One of my absolute favorite songs right now is called Give Me Faith. It's not new. It's probably 4 or 5 years old. It's called Give Me Faith. And the lyrics to the bridge say, I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail. My God, you never will. I'm broken inside. I give you my life. And I want to close with David, one part of David's Psalm of repentance, prayer of repentance from Psalm 32. And I just want to, verses 1 through 5. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. Jesus takes away the guilt of our sin and gives us his righteousness so we can have right standing before God and that we can live abundant lives here on earth and live eternally with him in heaven. It's incredible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that we have this gift, that in your sovereign grace you have offered to save us. God, as we come to a time where we can respond to you, Father, I pray that you would just pull on our hearts and pull out of us confession, repentance. And pull us to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'll stand up with me, as the musicians begin to play, we're going to open the altar. And this is just a time for prayerful response to the message. So, if God has been speaking to your heart this morning, and I hope he has, and you need to do some business with God, then I would just invite you to come to the altar and kneel before him and pray. It may be that somebody in here you've had some rough relationships with or something, and you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness and then come together and pray. It may be that you need to just bring your family and pray. It may be that you want to pray for the church. You may see somebody up here and just feel like God may be leading you to just go up, lay a hand on their shoulder and pray for them. Whatever it is that God would lead you to do, this time is open at the altar. So come and avail yourself of this time to pray before God. The altar is open.